My dear brothers and sisters, it's a very great pleasure to be with you this evening and to discuss with you some of the discoveries concerning the Magi and my research in ancient documents that confirm some areas of unique Mormon doctrine. I'd like to start by a reference to chapter 2 in Matthew. In verse 1 it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." That's plural and designates a direction from which they came. In the inspired version for chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2 says, "Where is the child that is born, the Messiah of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Joseph Smith states here that the wise men knew of the Messiah, but they weren't necessarily Jewish in origin. How many were there? Where did they come from? There's a key to answering those questions found in some Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming life and mission of Jesus Christ in an appendix prepared by J. Reuben Clark in his book, Our Lord of the Gospels. Here he lists all of the prophecies concerning Christ, extracting them from Old Testament and various other sources. Under Psalms, he designates Psalm 72, verses 9, 10, and 15 as referring to the Magi. As he continues on, he comes to Isaiah. In chapter 60 of Isaiah, verses 3, 6, and 9, he considers those to refer to the Magi. Now let's look at those two passages that J. Reuben Clark has drawn our attention to and see what they might tell us. In Psalm 72, verses 9, 10, and 15, it reads, "The kings of Tarshish." Now here we have a name of a person and a place. "And of the isles," and that's plural, "shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba," that's either a third or a fourth place, "and Saba," a fourth or a fifth place, "shall offer gifts, and he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba," describing one of the gifts, "and prayer also shall be made for him continually." Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3, 6, 9, and 10, and extract from those verses the references that J. Reuben Clark believes to be referring to the Magi. "And kings," plural, "to the brightness of thy rising, the multitude of camels." That's plural, and a multitude, so it involved two or more persons. And camels here referred to are the two-humped camels, "shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of Midian." Now the dromedaries are single-hump camels. And Midian is an individual. He is the third son of Keturah and Abraham. And this continues and says, "the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah." Now Ephah is a son of Midian, the fourth son of Abraham and Keturah. So now we have at least 16 persons identified, if they only come in pairs, and 8 geographical areas at least. And Isaiah continues, "All they from Sheba shall come." And all they refers at least to more than two people. And Sheba has already been mentioned in Psalm 72. "And they shall bring gold and incense." And we'll want to explore incense a little later. "And they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now surely the isles," and that's plural, "shall wait for me." Island somewhere, as mentioned in Psalm 72. "And the ships," and that's plural of ships, certainly more than one person came on each ship, "of Tarshish," the first mentioned in Psalm 72. "And they will be the first," for it says, "the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far." What would they bring? Isaiah says, "their silver, their gold with them. And their kings," plural, "shall minister unto thee." Now what we want to do before we examine the individuals mentioned here and the geographical areas and we're going to pursue the historic and archaeological areas that these names and places refer to. Let's now go back to a commentary prepared by Elder Bruce McConkie in his book Doctrinal New Testament Commentary and see what he has to say about the Magi. The book was published somewhat earlier than a number of discoveries and books have been published. He published in 1965. 6 years before he published, translational work was going on in Egypt of new discoveries made in Coptic and other sources by Jean Dorassay. His book appeared in 1959 and then later in English. It has been since republished. And in just the last few years, a whole lot of commentary and Sethian material, some related to the Coptic material of the Nag Hammadi, which was announced in January 1948, its discovery in some of the first texts of about 61 tractates, today called the Nag Hammadi Library, by Jean Dorassay and Togomina, the Coptic Museum in Cairo. But Elder Bruce McConkie was not aware of what was going on at the time, but he anticipated the substance of some of these ancient records. For he says, in commenting on Matthew, in contrast to the lowly shepherds, and the shepherds would have been of the tribe of Israel, and through the devout Simeon and Anna, and their lineage is given in the New Testament, who had become witnesses of our Lord. So there were witnesses at Christ's rising and at his first introductions, who were part of the tribal descendants of Jacob, and therefore Isaac, the essential and second son of Abraham, his first son having been Ishmael, but the first son of Sarah. And I'm bringing this out for a particular reason, as you'll notice as we go along. They had become witnesses of our Lord. Divine providence now provided witnesses from the great and mighty of the earth. He describes them as great because it talks about them being kings. They had access to kings. They had to have been mighty and great. And they were witnesses, says Bruce McConkie, who could, because of their stature and position and status in life, bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So we have three kinds of different ingredients there, incense, frankincense, and myrrh. Witnesses who could command audiences with kings and who could boldly inquire, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And as Joseph said, the Messiah. How did they know he was the Messiah? So there came from unnamed eastern lands, continues Bruce McConkie in his book, Doctrinal New Testament Commentary, perhaps Persia, Arabia, Mesopotamia, perhaps elsewhere. And as we will explore, that's most certainly true. Elsewhere produced many visitors to Christ at his rising. He continues, to suppose they were members of the apostate religious cult of the Magi. And he considers the Magi to be an apostate cult. But there was, at the time of Christ and before, going back quite earlier, perhaps a true group of people who had been referred to as Magi, as we will find, in Media and Persia, today modern Iran, and as far east as Afghanistan and Bactria and Central Asia. He says that it would appear that they were true prophets. Now, the evidence from some of the ancient texts now, we will demand that they confirm that they were true prophets. Bruce McConkie continues, they were righteous persons like Simeon, Anna, and the shepherds, to whom deity revealed that the promised Messiah had been born among men. He continues, obviously, they were in possession of ancient prophecies. We want ancient documents to confirm that individuals of important stature in genealogy had texts, books, records, had the right to understand them, and could receive revelation and guidance. Bruce McConkie says that they were in possession of ancient prophecies telling of the rise of the new star at his birth. That they did receive revelation for their personal guidance is seen from the inspired dream in which they were warned not to return to Herod after they had found and worshipped the Son of Mary. So he's made significant statements here. I doubt that he knew of any of the texts I'm going to refer to. As I mentioned, some of them have just been available here since his death, that confirm and identify his prophetic utterances as an apostle and elder of the Lord to be true. So let's now go back and examine these names and places mentioned in Psalms and Isaiah. The first was the kings of Tarshish. Who was he? He was the great-grandson of Noah. Tarshish was the second son of Javan, and Javan was the fourth son of Japheth. And Japheth, of course, was the eldest son of Noah. So now we have a representative coming from the sons of Noah. This is going to be significant. Are we going to find that perhaps the three sons of Noah had representatives and the sons of Abraham? Yes, we're going to find that. In Genesis 10:4, Japheth referred to as a Gentile. And 1 Chronicles 1:7, Tarshish, this great-grandson of Noah, was the father of the Greeks, and he spread in his colonizations to Sardinia, an island, and into various other areas of the Mediterranean, to southwest Spain. In fact, a great city of Tarshish was Tartessus. It was near Gibraltar. You can refer to Kings 5:10 and elsewhere for significant references to these places. In fact, let's examine a little bit more about the archaeology of Tarshish, geographically and the man himself. Tarshish exported finely wrought silver, according to Jeremiah 10:9, and silver, iron, tin, and lead, according to Ezekiel 27:12. When Jonah wished to evade his mission to Nineveh in the east, he boarded a ship at Joppa on the shores of present-day Israel, and it was bound for Tarshish. He was going as far away as he could get to the west. So he was headed west before the events that took care of his circumstance occurred. So Tarshish then was the most interesting area in geography, and kings of Tarshish came to the rising of Christ. Now, Psalms states the second area was isles. That's plural, isles of the sea. So at least four people would have come if they only came in pairs. And that'd be geographically at least for two people and two regions. So the isles of the sea, we find when we examine more of Genesis 10 and 5 and Isaiah 42:10, that descendants of Japheth, other than the sons of Javan, remember Tarshish was the second son of Javan, but other descendants of Japheth, Japheth had in his son Javan seven grandsons. And so there were at least seven sons that could be referred to in the isles of the sea. Now, maybe representatives only came from two different islands, or plus, and that would mean at least four people, or there could be quite a few more. It's interesting to note that Tartessus, which was the Phoenician word utilized for the city of Tarshish, that it means smelting, refining, and mining. So the precious metal elements here referred to in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and elsewhere, it's pretty well covered in exactly where this city was and what it was. And Spain is quite well known for the pre-Christian and, at the time of Christ, exploitation of the precious metal deposits of central and southern Spain. Now, Psalm 72 also refers to kings, plural, of Sheba. Where's Sheba? Geographical area? Why, that's southwest Arabia. It's modern Yemen today. It stretches along the coast for 1,500 miles, almost 300 miles wide. It's almost as large as California, Oregon, and Washington put together. So it's a large area. You all know the Queen of Sheba. Who inhabited this area? Most interesting, the son of Joktan. He was the son of Eber. And guess who Eber was the son of? Yes, the second son of Noah, Shem. So now we have representatives of Shem coming to his rising as kings, the individuals who had a knowledge of the coming of Christ. Now, who is Saba? We find as we explore Saba that there's at least three groups. Saba was the son of Cush. Cush was the grandson of Noah through Ham. Cush was black. Now, the traditions of at least one black representative in the wise man apparently is true. But that there only being three is very, very much off the mark. Now let's take a look at Sheba and Saba just a little bit more. We find that there was a second son of Jokshan, Now, Jokshan, inhabiting areas of Sheba, he's a descendant of Keturah and Abraham. In fact, he is the second son of six. Now, let's just examine a little bit about the circumstances of Abraham. Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, and Abraham lived almost 35 additional years, maybe even more, with a third wife by the name of Keturah. Keturah bore him six sons, Zimran and Jokshan. Now, this is the Jokshan referring to here that inhabited parts of the area of Sheba. And then Medan. It's Medan that's mentioned in Isaiah. The dromedaries, the single hump camels, the caravansaries from Medan. And so another son of Abraham and Keturah is mentioned. And then Midian. Midian is the fourth son of Abraham and Keturah. And lo and behold, it states that the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. And Ephah is a son and descendant of Midian. So at least three sons of Keturah and Abraham, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian, are represented in the areas of Sheba and parts of Saba. Now, the fifth son is Ishbak, and the sixth son of Abraham and Keturah is Shua. I have not found them archaeologically or in any of the ancient documents to have had representatives at the rising of Christ. Either the documents we have are not yet complete, or for some reason or other, the first and the last two sons of Abraham and Keturah were not represented. It could have been because of apostate conditions, or if they were, maybe we'll find records to confirm it. Now let's go back just a little bit to Sheba. These people in the land of South Arabia are the people of Mesha Sephar. They had a mount on the east. The exciting thing here is that for the first five centuries, they were all Christians. Did messianic knowledge come back from the birth of Christ to these people? Who were the early missionaries into this area? This is something to explore. One can always look into the background beginning in 1 Kings 10:1 and follow it down historically for 1,000 years. Now, the second son of Abraham and Keturah, whose name was Jokshan, he went into the northwest Arabian area along the Red Sea. Now, the records indicate this area was ruled by priest kings. Isn't that interesting? They were recognized historically as priests, and they were kings. There was a third son of Jokshan. His name was Dedante. He lived in the northwest Arabia along the Red Sea near Mariba. So perhaps at least two sons of Jokshan were represented as kings and priests at the rising of Christ. If they came in pairs, that would be four and two more geographical areas. Now there's another area also to be explored, and that is the son of Sheba and Solomon. That liaison produced a son called Menelaus. He migrated to Abyssinia, which is present-day Ethiopia, from that Ketuban kingdom at Darredan. That's 1,200 miles from Palestine. In Genesis 25:1-3, this area and possibly this group is referred to. And if he was represented at the rising, we would have another king, another country. And today, of course, there are many Jewish people coming out of Ethiopia. Remember, the emperor of Ethiopia is considered the Lion of the Lord. Now, in rediscussing some aspects of the three groups of Saba, remember that Saba was the son of Cush, and therefore he was black. These people were caravansaries. They had camel caravans with a two hump. They were Semitic merchants in part, in the sense they were related and associated with the descendants of Joktan, and therefore with Shem's descendants. So maybe that's, if they didn't have their own prophecies and records thereof, because they themselves could not hold a priesthood at that time, then they may have obtained such information and were expecting it and were righteous enough to be at Christ at his rising because of the information they would have got from Shem. Or they may have had independent records of their own, and that's quite possible. Some of the texts that we'll refer to implies this. We can infer from what Bruce McConkie stated and from the ancient texts, every one of these groups were in possession of records, and they were anticipating the Christ. They were entitled to revelation. They were waiting for his coming. The people of Saba and Joktan, that group of merchants that trafficked from Egypt to India, also were linked with Ethiopia and South Arabia across the Red Sea. Isaiah 43.3, or verse 3, refers to some aspects of this and some of the inheritance of Jacob. Now let's examine a little bit more about that fourth son of Abraham and Keturah, that man called Midian. Where did he dwell? And after all, he was involved in the first domestications of the dromedaries, the single hump camel. Well, he lived in the northwest and southwest Arabian desert, and on the northwest shores of Arabia. They were immensely qualified traders, and between the Gulf of Aqaba and Egypt, south of Nubia, and all the way to the Bactrian area in Central Asia, they trafficked as traders. Remember, the brothers of Joseph sold Joseph to Midianites and Ishmaelites. They lived in the Sinai Peninsula in particular. And here they were the first to domesticate the camel. And even during the time of Gideon, one of the associates and successors to Joshua, they waged war against the Israelites. And they were the first to use camels in warfare. But they were beaten by Gideon. At different times, different clans of the Midianites were in great conflict with the Israelites. But there was one Midianite of great importance. He was Jethro, the father of Zipporah, the father-in-law of Moses. He gave to Moses the priesthood. And our 107th section refers to that lineage of priesthood way back to Esaias, who is Noah, and who was blessed of Abraham. We have also the brother of Zipporah. His name was Hobab. He guided Israel to the southern areas of Palestine, to the south end of the Dead Sea. He had a city there called Tel Arad. Its current excavations and reasons confirm that before the time of Solomon, there apparently was a temple-type edifice with horned altars. And why not have an individual who had priesthood and authority functioning in that southern area? Hobab was very familiar with the entire territory, and he was righteous. His father gave the priesthood to Moses and Moses' ordinances. In fact, the document discusses the ordinances being given to Moses by Jethro in a tent where he received garments and other things. Then there's two references as we examine these ancient sources and regions to Kedar and Naboth. They're descendants of Ishmael. Now what we have suddenly found is that all three sons of Noah and at least Ishmael, and through Simeon and the shepherds and Anna, would be Isaac's descendants at Bethlehem themselves, and then three at least of the six sons of Abraham, all being represented at the rising of Christ. Now Kedar is the second son of Ishmael. In fact, these two individuals and their regions of inheritance are mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:29 and Genesis 25:13. They're North Arabian clans. Kedar, it's through that lineage that Muhammad came. And they themselves were traffickers in gold and spices. They moved between eastern Syria and essentially east of Transjordan. In fact, it was a group of the descendants of the first son of Ishmael who helped capture Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar gave them considerable presents and gifts and considerations. Later on, it was to create great conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the Israelites. Tiglath-Pileser, in 732, there's references to the gold and spices and silver. In fact, going back as early as 1100 BC, the Midianites and their traffic. So Midian, certain of those holding the priesthood and being qualified to pass it on, having those powers, there's an unresearched area extending for nearly 1,000 years. Why did that group of Abraham's descendants retain the priesthood? It was necessary, most certainly, for when Moses came out of Egypt, all of the Israelites who were in Egypt, the descendants of Jacob, had apostatized. And for 200 or 300 years had been without the powers and authority to function. But here in Sinai, Moses met a man who in his genealogical preservation and ancestry held the priesthood and the rights to convey ordinances. there's areas to explore. They could be quite exciting. Now, when we go over this in a quick review, over 30 persons, that would be a very minimum, representing 13 to 15 regions, would have come to Christ at his rising. Now, some of them came when he was called a child. Some would have come earlier. But all of them came within 2 years, because all the infants were killed 2 years or younger. Let's look at some of the gifts that were brought. Incense, frankincense, and myrrh were briefly mentioned. Incense includes gums and spices. These veil the presence of deity, were used in the Holy of Holy. They're actually stachyontia or galbanum. There's at least 7 spices involved. The terebinth bushes, something like our mesquite and chaparral, in northwest Arabia and west Yemen, are almost the sole sources for some of these products. And frankincense acknowledged his deity by giving that kind of a gift in Matthew 2:11. It's very odoriferous. It's yellow-brown. It's burned during the meat offerings. It had been used under the law of Moses. There's symbolisms there. Things that maybe have been accomplished by the use of these 3 different products that Christ had come to fulfill in the law of Moses. Myrrh is dried resin droplets from low shrubby trees. Ingredients of the holy anointing oil mentioned in Exodus 30:23-33. These products of myrrh were prized for their aromatic qualities. They were used in the female purification rites, cosmetic preparations, marvelous for perfumes. They were given to Jesus, as mentioned, as a gift, then as an anodyne on Calvary when his suffering reached its apex. And in Mark 15:23, they were used, 100 pounds of them, to anoint Jesus at his burial. All the symbolism here needs to be explored in greater detail. It'd take about 6 years of a common worker's income to pay for the amount of myrrh that was put around the body of Christ. Incense was also used in the tabernacle with the shewbread, the sacramental bread. It was symbolic of religious fervor, commitment. Someone should perhaps develop more extensively the symbolism in incense, frankincense, and myrrh, and gold and silver, the gifts that were brought. Some of the ancient documents are going to refer to the gifts and some aspects of the gifts. Now, let's look at some of these ancient documents. There is a great deal of Seth in Christian literature, and that's the name of a book I'm going to be reading from here for a few moments. I'll be on page 53 of that book. It refers back to some aspects of an earlier portion of the chapter, which I'm extracting this material from. The author says, in the first part of this chapter, we refer to certain passages in Enoch, which mentioned books written by those living before the flood. Now, there's been 3 major Enochian books recovered in our time. I refer to the Enoch discoveries in tape 111. And we won't have time to go into those in any detail here. But it mentions books written by those living before the flood, and among them books said to be written by Seth. Now, Latter-day Saints have in their teachings uniquely taught that Adam had a book of records. In fact, part of our restoration are books of Adam, books of Enoch, books of Moses, books of ancient prophets. And so we've had a tradition in our doctrinal knowledge that the ancients did keep records. Abraham possessed these, and he learned from them that he was entitled to the priesthood. He had astronomical knowledge. He knew that Methuselah and Enoch had sought after and knew where Kolob was, discussed in my tape on Kolob. Well, as it continues then, it is, however, impossible to say with certainty that, in the Jewish literature known to us, says this author, that there is any reference to books specifically written by Seth, until the new discoveries made in 1945 of the Nag Hammadi, the Coptic material that was translated by Jean Dressé and others. We'll be referring to just such material. He says, very little is said, too, in Christian literature about Seth's books. As we shall see later, says this author, this is not the case, however, in Gnostic circles. These are the circles surrounding Manichaean, Mandean, and the Nag Hammadi type libraries. mostly developed in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, but continuing on in China as much until the 14th century. Christians had no need, says this author, of special information given by Seth, whereas these other groups, the Mandean, Manichaean, were largely dependent on knowledge which had come to them in a secret and unofficial way. In fact, in a revelatory way, says the ancient books. In Christian circles too, however, it was known that some people had to rely on this kind of information, says this author. For example, the Magi mentioned at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, 2 and 1:12. It was sometimes thought, says this author, that these Magi had learned of the birth of Christ from the books written by Seth. The way in which the Magi knew about the coming of Jesus attracted the attention of certain Christians, says this recent author. Let's look into some of the materials that he refers to. He says that there's a second tradition to be found in an Armenian Gospel of Infancy. According to this account from Armenia, the Magi said that they had received a written testimony from their ancestors, which was signed and handed down from generation to generation. It was originally given to Adam by God and delivered to Seth. Seth later handed it on to Melchizedek and brought him it, or through him it became known to the people of the Magi, who kept it in a special room. Now notice I'm emphasizing room because later we're going to find there was a cave on several different mountains and various other places. So geographically, other peoples of this same group knew about books that were stored in various places that were extremely sacred. Something like Cumorah. The Magi gave, says this author, the book of the Testament, these that have been handed down from generation to Jesus. Was that among the gifts that Christ received? And quoted from its contents that after 6,000 years the Son of God was expected to come. Now, if these were strictly Christian in origin in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the 6,000 years would probably have no real importance because it could have been derived from post-Christ understanding. But we're going to find that some of this material predates the time of Christ and goes back as early as the 12th century before Christ. Says this author, it is clear then that the existence of a testament of Adam was fully integrated into the story of the Magi. This was basically a prophecy intended for the people in the East. They had enlarged upon it. The Christians had lost all knowledge of it. In the same book, Seth in Christian Literature, that I'm referring to, he talks again about another author. He says, this text refers to a book apparently written by Seth and kept on the Mons Victorialis, the Mountain of Victory. This same mountain is mentioned in another book called The Cave of Treasures, and it is called the place where Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah lived. At any rate, in this passage, it is not said that the book was originally in Adam's possession. We're going to find elsewhere that it was dictated by Adam. The story contains, says this author, I'm continuing in his material on page 58, the story contained in Pseudo-Chrysostom's treatise relates how a tribe living in the east near the ocean possessed a book written by Seth, and how a star appeared, and how gifts had to be offered. This book had to be studied without interruption from generation to generation by 12 scholars. Every year these men had to climb to the Mons Victorialis, the mountain, where there was a cave and fragrant trees. They prayed there and honored God in silence. Finally, after many years, a star appeared in the form of a small child with a cross above them. Seems as if the text here has been a little corrupted. The Magi then went to Bethlehem. In conclusion, the Magi were visited by the Apostle Thomas, who baptized them. This story, continues the author, contains a number of elements not encountered in the sources previously mentioned. One of these new elements is the name of the place where the book was kept. Here, it is the Mons Victorialis. And another is the way in which the book was honored. by successive generations of magi. These elements have been explained as a result of Persian, Iranian, or Zoroastrian influences. This influence can be accepted in sources of Eastern origin, but the main object of the story is still in accordance with a tradition concerning a testament of Adam, which was known to the Magi. Now we're going to learn that this testament of Adam, or similar material, was handed down from Adam through Seth, his generations, to the time of Christ. The author continues, finally, this tradition is also found in the chronicle attributed to Pseudo-Dionysius. This document is often quoted by those scholars who believe that the tradition concerning the Magi was subject to Persian influences. But the work itself is basically a compilation from different sources, older sources. This text deals principally, continues the author, with the 12 Magi, whose names agree with those mentioned in the Book of the Bee. Now, the Book of the Bee is another essential book. I've used it in my discussions concerning Adam. They lived in the land of Sur in the far east near the ocean to the west of the land of Nod where once Adam lived. This is considerable interesting geography. This shows that the author was familiar, says the writer I'm quoting from, with the traditions known from the Cave of Treasures, another ancient text. In connection with the sources which provided the Magi with their knowledge of the birth of Christ, the author writes that a book was kept on the Mount Triumphalus. So now we got two different mountains, but perhaps two different caves, and that it was honored and studied from generation to generation. Of course, this is a clear parallel with the theme found in Pseudo-Chrysostom. The description of the appearance of the star is also in accordance with this text. Finally, the use of this source is abundantly clear from the reference to Thomas's visit to the country of the Magi. So there's independent sources that are highly parallel, perhaps one copied from the other from an early stage and then converged at a later date. The content, however, is what we're interested in, and we'll learn about its antiquity. What is, however, different from the source is the idea that the content of this book was revealed to Seth by Adam, continues this author. According to Pseudo-Dionysius, it was sealed and handed on from generation to generation, up to the time of Noah, who gave it to the ancestors of the Magi. Here again, we meet traditions which are clearly related to those of the Arminian Gospel of the Infancy, and which can ultimately be traced back to those concerning the Testament of Adam. Any reference to such books, as this author, points to the fact that they were dictated by Adam, who speaks about salvation and judgment in the future. Now, you'll want to recall section 107, when Adam called up all of his descendants 3 years before his death, prophesied of everything that would happen on down, and we know that Adam knew about Christ. We have that information in our Purgate Price and predicted his future. And so we have these ancient documents coming down. Now let's turn to a different document. This was discovered in 1945. It's the Egyptian Gospel of the Egyptians. It's part of the Nag Hammadi Library. There were 61 tractates in that library. I mentioned that in tape 79. There are 16 books that have been completed on over 50 that are planned on the Nag Hammadi Library. And the Gospel of the Egyptians was one of the very first. I use it and quote from it on the tape that I have on Heavenly Mother, because much in there talks about the mother and the father and the firstborn son. Now the Gospel of Egyptians, and I'm on page 100 of Seth in Gnostic Literature, has a number of different conclusions. First, it is said that this is the book which the great Seth wrote, placed in high mountains, two mountains at least, see, on which the sun has not risen. This reminds us of those sources just mentioned, according to which books written by Seth were placed on a mountain and studied by the Magi living in the east. The Gospel also concludes that the statement, and I quote, "The great Seth wrote this books with letters in 130 years. He placed it on the mountain that is called Charicho. This book is apparently to be brought out at the end time to reveal, among other things, this incorruptible holy race of the great Savior and those who dwell with them in love. We learn from other sources that the race of Seth or his descendants are considered to be the righteous descendants. And historically and religiously, through the Old Testament and into our own times, we would accept that. Says the author, another conclusion, the last, is the Gospel of the Egyptians, the God-written secret book. The title of the book given at the end is the same as the one at the beginning. It means the holy book of the holy of the great invisible spirit. Now, let's go to Jean Durey's book. It's called The Secret Book of the Egyptian Gnostics, and I start on page 182. This is a treatment that he's making of another one of the books of the Nakamadi called the Apocryphon of Adam, or the Testament of Adam. Adam recalls, says he, or writes, the first proliferation of mankind over the earth, and then the flood, and the story of the ark built by Noah. This is Adam recalling and making statements concerning this. And then he prophesies. Now let us quote, says this author, Jean Dressay, a few words from these prophecies. There has been a virgin mother. They banished him from his town, him and his mother. They took him out to a desert place. There is something about a virgin bringing a child into the world and rearing it somewhere far away in the desert. Remember, the first 6 to 8 years of the life of Christ were lived in Egypt. Jean Dressay continues to write, the final words are, these are the revelations that Adam disclosed to his son Seth, and this son has taught his descendants about them. And the book is called The Revelation of Adam. Now, Epiphanius said that the great Gnostics, or those who seem to have been the author of the Nakamadi Library, made use of a revelation of Adam, which, no doubt, our Coptic book that we're referring to may be identical. In the 6th century, Bishop John of Paralos in Lower Egypt was still publicly denouncing the teachings of Adam in the course of a homily against the reading of heresies. Among the Manichaeans, the 10th chapter of their Book of Mysteries was devoted to the witness borne by Adam to the future advent of Christ. Manny, who was the founder of that group, called himself an apostle. And this is in the 3rd century, from about 216 to about 280 A.D. Then the Mandaeans, who left the Jordan Valley about 70 A.D. and were not corrupted by the Christian activities for the first 3 centuries, and who ended up in Iran, and some remnants of them are still in Iran and Iraq today, and their documents and their histories were pretty well translated and published in the 1920s by Lady Drower. The Mandaeans, too, believed it was Adam to whom the first of the secret books were revealed, and named their great sacred book of the treasures, the Ginza Ra, among these books of Adam. So we have multiple sources, then, of recent discovered texts confirming the contents of these others. And the thing that's emerging here is the prophecies dating back to Adam and Seth and preserved down through the righteous descendants of Seth to the time of Christ, anticipated the coming of Christ, knew that there would be a virgin mother, that he would be banished from his town of birth, and that he'd be taken out into the desert. Now, the Coptic book, the one referred to as the Gospel of the Egyptians and the Revelation of Adam, Jean Dressay says is primarily distinguished by the fact that the powers that are named in it and the salvational names are characteristic of a good many of the Sethian revelations. Whether we are thinking of the Gospel of the Egyptians or of the anonymous treatise in the Bruce Codex found in 1776 ending up in England and now found to be related to the Nakamadi Library, but the great prophecy, says Jean Dressay, which these works puts into the mouth of Adam, the father Seth, were in themselves known before the Gnostic groups developed in the 2nd and 3rd century. The original substance, says Jean Dressay, appears in writings attributed to Zoroaster, and that would go back between 600 and 1200 B.C. And certainly goes back to the Avesta, and that places it into Abrahamic transmissions and doctrines that could have come after the 17th century B.C. And these were then pretty well established in circulation in Central Asia, Persia, Afghanistan, and some of those areas as early as 1200 BC. And he continues and states that the original substance appears in writings attributed to Zoroaster, and certainly goes back to the Avesta, and both Gnostic and Manichaeans, as we have seen, like to count Zoroaster in the number of their prophets. In any case, these revelations in their earliest forms recall the coming of the Savior. Now, I've treated the Pahlavi text of Zoroastrianism in tape 133. John Drusse continues in his book, The Secret Books of the Egyptian Gnostics, by saying, you have the great Savior taking on characteristics of Christ, and there's references to Shem, Melchizedek, and Nimrod who come into the story. At the same time, now mingling nascent Christianity with these Iranian sources, there was amplification of the major episode of the Magi keeping watch for the rising of a star that was to guide them to Bethlehem for the adoration of the Messiah. Remember, Joseph Smith had changed in the third chapter of Matthew and added the word Messiah. Now we go to a book, it's called The Book of the Cave of Treasures, translated and annotated by John Drusse, and he says, this book enjoyed a prodigious diffusion. It puts all these revelations, mostly concerning Christ, into the mouth of Adam as the first of a long series of prophets who predicts how the Magi will await the announcement of the Savior near this cave in which Adam himself would have been interred by Seth, and where the treasures are concealed which the Magi will carry to Bethlehem. Now, there may be a little corruption in that text. Gold, silver could have been smelted and refined at any time, anywhere, and brought by any of these kings and their statuary, the frankincense and myrrh that are mentioned, would have been part of the acquisitions that could have been made at the time of Christ. But the gift of a document, that one of these documents refers to having been brought to Christ, that is unusual. He goes on, John Drusse does, stating, with this book of the cave, we must class a great many other testaments or books of Adam, preserved in Syriac, in Ethiopian, in Armenian, in Arabic. In the titles of these writings, the name of Seth, as that of the supposed depository of the loftiest secrets, soon tended, moreover, to eclipse that of his earthly father in prestige. Thus, the pseudo-Chrysostom mentioned earlier, and in the unfinished commentary on St. Matthew, there is reference expressly to a writing put under the name of Seth. In the Syriac Chronicle from the Zuqqan Monastery near Amida, this was finished about 774 A.D., the traditions about the Magi and the advent of the Savior were summed up in terms that remind one chiefly of the narrative found in a document called the Book of the Caves of Treasure. However, says John Drusse, let us quote from it these lines supposedly spoken by the Magi, for they reflect the very general prestige that was attached to writings entitled to our revelations of Adam with the name of Seth. This is a quotation now from that ancient text. Adam imparted revelations to his son Seth, we'll buy that, and showed him his original greatness before the transgression. Now that's pre-existent. That goes back into the Garden episodes and earlier. Only the Mormons teach of pre-existence. 725 Christian churches are unaware of what was going on before the fall and before Adam and Eve came into the face of the earth, or who they were, what their origins were in the pre-existence. Now we go back to the text. He showed him his original greatness, Adam did to Seth, before the transgression and his going out of paradise. He recommended his son Seth never fail in justice. Seth welcomed the teaching of his father with a pure heart. It was given to him to inscribe this wisdom in a book and to teach it. And thanks to him, for the first time in this world, there was seen a book written in the name of the Most High. A righteous, God-given book. Now, says John Drusse, Seth bequeathed to his descendants the book thus written, and that book was handed down even to Noah. In the time of the flood, Noah took with him into the ark the books that now proliferated. There were many books of these teachings. When he came out of the ark, he ordained in his turn that the generations that came after him, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, now had possessory information in hand of all these great expectations and the information concerning the coming of Christ. And then some of their descendants inherited these documents, kept them intact for 2,000 years or more until the rising of Christ. Now back to the text. Noah took with him into the ark the books of these teachings. When he came out of the ark, he ordained in his turn that the generations that came after him, his sons, were to repeat the many things and the holy mysteries written in the books of Seth upon the majesty of the Father. So the Father commanded them to be written, and upon all the mysteries and ordinances. Hence these books, these mysteries, these ordinances, and this narrative were handed down even to our fathers, who welcomed them with joy and passed them on to us. And these books of the hidden mysteries were placed in the mountain of victories. Now we got a third mountain. In the east of our country of Shur, in a grotto, another cave, the cave of treasures of the life of the silence. Now Theodore Barconi in the 8th century and Solomon of Basra at the beginning of the 13th century still knew of such prophecies, not put into the mouth of Adam, however, but contained in Zoroastrian documents. And we mentioned that these documents and sources go back earlier than the 12th century. Listen, says one of the documents, that I may reveal to you the prodigious mystery concerning the great king who must come into the world. At the end of times, at the moment of dissolution which will put an end to them, a child will be conceived and formed with its members in the womb of a virgin, without any man having approached her. He'll be like a tree of lovely foliage and loaded with fruit, standing upon a parched soil. The inhabitants of that land will oppose his growing up, will strive to uproot him from the soil, but will not be able to do so. Then they will lay hands on him and will kill him on a gibbet, on wood. The earth and the heavens will wear mourning for his violent death. Remember the context of the New Testament. And all the families of the peoples will weep for him. He will open, and this is exciting, the descent into the depths of the earth, and from the depth he will mount up on high. Other documents refer to him overcoming death, going to the captives there and releasing them. This is in harmony with the last sections added to our Doctrine and Covenants. And then the text continues. Then he will be seen coming with the army of the light, for he is the child of the Word, which engenders all things. He will rise from my family. Is this Seth speaking? And from my line. I am he, and he is I. I am in him, and he is in me. Note these doctrinal parallels. At the manifest commencement of this coming, great prodigies will appear in the sky. A star will be shining in the midst of the sky. Its light will outshine that of the sun. The star of Bethlehem? So then, my sons, you who are the seed of life issuing from the treasury of the light and of the Spirit, will have been sown in the soil of fire and water. You must be on your guard and watch, for you will know beforehand of the coming of the great king. So here is the knowledge that Bruce McConkie was referring to. They knew, they were watching, they were waiting. For the document says, for you will know beforehand of the coming of the great king, for whom the captives are waiting to be freed. In this passage, the word of Zoroaster, I am he and he is I, recalls a passage in the notice that Epiphanius devotes to the Sethians, in which it is said that Christ Jesus is of the line of Seth. We'd accept that. We know that to be true. According to the seed and succession of the generations. Says the document, this is a miraculous fashion, however, and without having been begotten. And that's true of Christ. Identical with Seth, even when he had become the Christ, he was sent, and isn't this interesting, by the Mother of Heaven to dwell among mankind. In certain final conclusions then, says one of the authors, the only idea about Seth, which is of much wider importance, is that his generation represents the righteous throughout the ages, and they retain knowledge that began with Adam and were carried down historically to the time of Christ. Finally, we may add that Christians only spoke about the books written by Seth in connection with the Magi, who were informed by these books about the coming of Christ. There are many other texts. We've been selective. Our time now has passed. There are exciting things that are still there. But I want to bear you my testimony that the restoration brought forth by Joseph Smith, the great prophet, is absolutely true. May you get a testimony of Jesus Christ and the Prophet Joseph Smith and share it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.